Thank you, Andrew. Good morning. There are two readings today. The first reading is from the Book of Psalms, and you will find that in the Blue Church Bibles on page number 545. So the first reading is Psalm 19, for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his race, his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Second reading is from the letter to Hebrews, and you'll find this on page 1204 in the Blue Church Bibles. So the reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Please flick back to Psalm 19. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. My name's Clayton Fopp. I'm the pastor here, and I'm very pleased to be able to welcome you this morning, both if you're regular here or if you're new with us. Thank you for joining us this morning. And as Andrew's mentioned, great joy to have you with us as we kind of see out the year and look forward to another year starting very, very soon. As Andrew said, that communication card that you received on your way in, I'd really encourage you to fill that out, especially if you're new with us, to give us a chance to welcome you properly and for you to perhaps find out things you might like to know about the life of our church. Also, amongst the paperwork you received on the way in is an outline that looks like that, which may be helpful as we spend some time in Psalm 19. Our regular pattern, those of you who are kind of part of the furniture here, part of the family at T&B will know, is that on Sundays we tend to work through longer slabs of the Bible, maybe a chapter at a time or what have you. For the next few weeks, we're doing things a little differently. Starting next week, we're going to be spending a few weeks looking at a topic. We're going to be considering the topic of evangelism, which in my experience is something that Christian people tend to think is a good idea, but find very hard. And so we're going to be spending a bit of time thinking about what the Bible says about evangelism. And then this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 19. Often we just dip into the Psalms in between our longer series, and the Psalms tend to stand alone as an individual chapter better than most of the rest of the Bible, and so it's well suited for us just to dip into. The Psalms tend to have a very different tone and style and structure from much of the rest of the Bible, and so I think it's encouraging, good for us to just dip into a psalm every now and then. And so we find ourselves in Psalm 19 this morning. We've been working away from the beginning when we launched our church in 2010. You may know there are 150 psalms. I'm not sure whether I will get to the end of it. That may be the sort of the 10th pastor of Trinity Mount Barker gets there, but we will see how we go. Why don't I pray, ask for God's help as we look at his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you speak to us. You've given us your word. And as this psalm reminds us, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And so this morning we pray, Father, that you might revive us. Whether we are very familiar with the words that we've heard read, perhaps we've been Christian all our lives, whether we really are new to Christian things and don't really understand any of what's been read or said or done so far, please may we understand what you would say to us today through this part of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you a sign from an exhibit at the Bronx Zoo in New York, as recorded by the New York Times on Monday, September 10, 1906. Age, 23 years. Height, 4 feet 11 inches. What's that, 150 centimetres. Weight, 103 pounds, 47 kilos. Brought from the Kasai River, Congo Free State, South Central Africa by Dr. Samuel P. Werner. Brass plaque on a zoo exhibit. Nothing out of the ordinary about that. Except this exhibit housed a human. A man named Ota Benga, who had been brought from Africa by slave traders and was exhibited in the zoo with an orang-utan for a companion. These human zoos were massively popular, and not just in the US, but before the outbreak of World War II, there were over 400 exhibits of humans from Africa and the Pacific Islands, Lapland and the Philippines, just in the nation of Germany, and the crowds flocked to see them. The idea was getting to know someone from outside of your normal experience, someone who wasn't like you at all, someone who was different in almost every way. And in the 19th and 20th centuries, that desire to get to know someone was, as one newspaper recorded, worth the 5 cents that Ota Benga charged to show you his sharp, filed teeth. It was horrific. And I'm sure you'll be pleased to know that it was church pastors who led the outrage against Otto Benga's imprisonment. The New York Times article that I quoted from was written because the Times thought the opposition of the church leaders was newsworthy. The position of the paper was that this was a perfectly justified exhibit. But it's not surprising, is it, that people would flock to see someone from a part of the world that seemed entirely removed from their own. It would seem not just like a different part of the world, but an entire different world. It sickens us. But we can understand the desire, can't we? To get to know someone completely different. Well, Psalm 19 is not about getting to know a person who's completely different, but about getting to know a God who's completely different to us. And pleasingly, it has none of the unpleasantness of all of that which we've just been speaking about. But that innate desire to meet, to get to know, to understand, which I think drove a lot of the popularity of all that stuff, it's answered in this psalm. You can't read more than a line or two of Psalm 19 without coming to the realization that the God who is spoken about here is not like us. He's completely different to us. He doesn't just come from a different part of the world to us. He stands entirely outside our world. And of course, if that's what God is like, entirely other, completely different, then the only hope we have of getting to know him is for him to make himself known to us, for God to reveal himself to us. Some of you know I used to have goldfish in my office, and they would hang around me for hours and hours every day, but they didn't know me, did they? I'm pretty sure I exist on a whole other plane to them, so they couldn't understand me or know me. But if I could somehow come down to their level, communicate in a way that is accessible to tiny little goldfish minds, and reveal myself as the one who drops in the fish flakes every day and cleans the tank, well, only with that kind of self-revelation would they have any hope of knowing who I am. Psalm 19 is, as the title there tells us, a psalm of David. Remember that in the Psalms, those little titles are actually part of the Bible text and not just paragraph headings stuck in by the publisher like in other places. And so as well as being king of the nation, David was also one of the leading songwriters. Out of the 150 Psalms, 75, we're told, were written by David. So imagine if our queen was, well, as well as being queen, she also had written half the songs in the top 40 charts. That would be quite something, wouldn't it? But that's David. And David's writing for a reason. He wants us to know that the created order reveals God as a glorious creator. Look at the words there from verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, and it goes on in exactly the same vein, doesn't it? The created order declares the glory of the God who made it. I don't know whether that's what you think when you look at the heavens, when you look at the skies. David looks out of his palace window every morning and thinks, wow, God is glorious and mighty and spectacular. Apparently our universe is 156 billion light years across. That is, it would take a photon of light 156 billion years to race across it. Now, David doesn't know the detail, but he just says, look at it. Actually, he says more than that, doesn't he? He says, listen to it. David is not interested in us just marveling at the wonder of the immenseness of the universe. He wants us to listen to what it tells us. The heavens declare the glory of the God who made them. And it's non-stop, isn't it? Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Sky, stars, sun, moon, universe, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. What knowledge, to use that language from verse 2, what knowledge can we gain from nature? Well, it's God's glory, isn't it? That's what David says there in verse 1. Elsewhere in the Bible, the language of God's glory tends to be used to describe very personal attributes of God, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love. Here the idea seems to be less personal attributes of God. Like David's saying, the heavens declare the existence and the power of God. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul picks up this very same idea. And speaking about humanity, he says, these words are on your outline there, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is revealed in what he has created. Something about God can be seen in the heavens, in nature. Not everything about God can be seen in nature. Let's be very clear about that. Certainly some people today like to think that. You might have met people who speak like this. Everything I need to know about God, I can see in the stars, or I can learn from looking at a sunset or a spider web. But if that were true, then Psalm 19 would finish at verse 6, wouldn't it? But it's not even what the first part of the psalm says. David hasn't said that everything about God is communicated in the heavens by the natural order, but that God communicates his glory, reveals his glory, his power and his existence through the work of his hands. The fact that there is a universe as vast as it is, both predictable, the sun rises every day, and intricate, there's plenty that we still don't understand and have answers for, there is in this universe a display of God's power and existence that should grab our attention and cause us to call out to him. It's worth me pointing out, I think, that we might encounter people every now and then who claim that this psalm teaches, or that the Bible teaches, what we call a warped and unscientific cosmology. The sun doesn't come out of a tent every morning, they say. And it doesn't travel across the sky. The earth rotates around the sun, blah, 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 blah. But, of course, there's no way in the world that David actually thought the sun lived in a tent, is there? And he certainly didn't think that an ancient bridegroom had to get out of bed every morning and travel to his bride's parents' house, and then the same morning get out of bed and do the same thing, and the same thing the next morning. That's the picture, isn't it? The poor bridegroom's thinking, when do I actually get to marry her? I'm getting tired of walking to my bride's parents' house every morning. No, the Bible is not trying to explain the physics of planetary movement. The Bible is trying to get us to see the sun, which God has made and which is pretty amazing and vast and hot, gives life to all of the earth. Now, I'm all for asking scientific questions. I have a Bachelor of Health Sciences. I worked at the Adelaide University. That basically means I spent 3 years doing nothing except asking scientific questions. There's a danger, though, in coming to the Bible only wanting or only looking for answers to 21st century scientific questions. Because if the Bible is silent on them, if that's all we're listening for, well, then we'll miss what the Bible says about the issues that it considers much more important. What is David trying to say here? Not that the sun lives in a tent and that it orbits the earth. He even tells us he's using a simile. It is like a bridegroom. That's a simile. Whoever thought English class was going to be useful, it's a simile. He's trying to get us to look at the sun as one example of the work of God's hands and to see in its precise order and its utter vastness the work of a strong and powerful God who gives good things to his world. When David wrote this, there were plenty of people around who worshipped the bodies in the heavens. They worshipped them as gods in their own right. Don't worship them, David says, but see the glory of the God they reveal. These days, I don't think we need to be prodded so much to think about the heavens and the natural realms as just a creation. We tend to need the reminder that they are a creation. We're not likely to look at the sun and the stars and see gods, but we might look at the sun and the stars and not see God. And see, this to me seems to be the great tragedy of someone like a David Attenborough. One of our kids got David Attenborough Blu-rays for Christmas. We love them. He tells us so much interesting stuff about the wonder of the created order. He seems to understand so much detail. And he has that kind of sense of wonder as he's describing it, and yet he doesn't hear the message, it seems, the message that it carries. I've never heard any suggestion from him that he hears nature's words, those words that go to the end of the world. I was reading the other day about the Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln's famous speech in 1863. And imagine if someone was there in Gettysburg at the cemetery that day and we had some way of time travel. We borrow the TARDIS from the new lady, Doctor Who, or we got a DeLorean, and we bring the person here today and we say, you were there. Tell us about it. Tell us what it was like to hear Lincoln deliver perhaps the most famous speech of all time. And our time-traveling friend, yes, you need to use your imagination, our time-traveling friend says, yeah, I was there. It was a bit overcast. Lincoln looked a bit off colour, actually. He seemed quite haggard. He was wearing his trademark black suit, stovepipe hat. His voice was a little strained, but loud enough for all the people gathered for the dedication of the cemetery to hear. Meanwhile, we're standing there thinking, the speech! Tell us about the speech! And our friend replies, somewhat surprised, what he said? I didn't really hear him say anything. I was just paying attention to the details. Pack him back in the time machine and get someone less useless next time, wouldn't we? It would be utter foolishness, a tragedy to become an expert in the detail or to enjoy the magnificence of the heavens and not hear what they say to us. about the God whose handiwork they are. Friends, we cannot plead ignorance of God because God has made himself known. But as we saw, the created order doesn't communicate everything there is to know about God. David's scope of inquiry changes in verse 7, no longer looking at the vast universe. Now he turns his attention to God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. We often pray these words, don't we, before we look at the Bible here on Sundays. Because these verses teach us that just as the heavens reveal the God who made them, the scriptures reveal the God who speaks through them. There have been a few people over the years who have tried to insist that Psalm 19 is actually made up of two different psalms stuck together. Verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 14, two psalms about two different subjects written by different people, just kind of glued together with David's name stuck on the top. But even we can see the mistake in that approach, can't we? David's focus changes abruptly in verse 7, but his theme is the same, isn't it? The God who reveals himself. And in reality, when we read the psalm, we see the transition is not as abrupt as we might first imagine. The first section is about looking at the created order and seeing not the majestic creation itself, but the God who made it. And in the second section, from verses 7 to 10, yes, it has a gloriously high view of the scriptures, doesn't it? But David looks at his Bible in a very similar way to how he looks at the heavens, in order to see the God who stands behind, in order to learn something about the God who reveals himself. Do you see that in what David says? The law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the law are radiant. Who or what is David more excited about? The law or the Lord who is made known in the law? It's the Lord, isn't it? It's why he keeps calling it the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. David loves his Bible because in it he comes to know his God. That first section reaches its climax in verse 6. Speaking of the sun, nothing is deprived of its warmth. And so it's probably another deliberate link in David's mind to shift from thinking about the sun that covers all of the earth and penetrates to all corners of it, shifting then to thinking about something else that penetrates and covers all of life. And that's what God's word, the Bible, is like, isn't it? It's like the sun. There's nothing that the Bible's light doesn't touch, no part of our existence that it doesn't speak into. The sun, for David, is a convenient example, a convenient step into what he wants to say about the Bible, because he sees the similarity in how they work. David speaks of God's word refreshing the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart, light to the eyes. See, there's not really any part of David's experience or person that the word of God doesn't speak into. If you're a Christian person, most of us are, I imagine, is that your conviction about the scriptures? That our soul, our mind, perhaps, where wisdom dwells, our heart, our eyes, all these metaphors for human experience, God's word brings light and life and joy to each part. Could we say with David that there is no part of our human experience that the scriptures are not good for? And remember, David's great love is not for the scriptures in isolation. He's convinced that his Bible is good for him in every way, every day, because he encounters God in his Bible. That first category of revelation that's talked about in those first couple of verses, 1 to 6, sometimes it's called general revelation. And it's generally not personal, like we saw. What David's talking about now, it's often called special revelation. You don't have to remember the terms, but if you ever come across them, you know what they mean. This special revelation, God speaking in the scriptures, this is personal. The law of the Lord is perfect, by necessity implying that the God who gives this law is himself perfect. If God's not perfect, then he can't breathe out a perfect law. So to say this is what God's law is like, it necessarily follows that this is what God is like. The law was kind of a collective way of referring to the first five books of the Bible, what are sometimes called the books of Moses. They contained the law that God had given to his people, but to speak of the law was also a way of referring to not just those specific laws, not just those first five books, but it was a generic way of talking about the whole of the Bible. We might talk about Canberra making a law. We don't really mean Canberra made a law, but the Parliament of Australia that sits in Canberra made a law that applies to the whole of our country. And it's the same thing here. David doesn't just mean the bits that perhaps we think of as law, the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's. He's talking about everything that God has made known of himself in the Bible. And the much deeper and much more personal revelation we receive from God in the scripture, in contrast to the created order, well, that's reflected in the language that David uses for God himself. See, look back up at verse 1, verse 4, David uses just a generic word for God, who's revealed by the work of his hands. But when he's reflecting on the God who speaks in the Bible, he uses God's personal name, Yahweh. And our NIV translation shows us that by printing the word Lord all in capital letters. See, this was the name by which God had revealed himself to Israel. This is the name for God that you learned if you were in relationship with him. Various people in our church call me, well, a variety of different names. Those are the ones I know about. But three people in our church call me by a particular name. They call me Dad. And they use that name to express the relationship they have with me, a relationship that none of the rest of you, as nice as you are, you don't have. When David turns his attention to the Bible, the thing that grabs him most is that in it, it's in his Bible that he learns how to relate to God. And because of the relationship that he has with God as a member of the covenant people of Israel, he can approach God with that personal name. Why do we need the Bible when the heavens speak of the glory of God? Well, it's because there's a lot that the heavens don't tell us. Yes, we know something of God looking at the created order, but we need the Bible if we're to understand God in relationship. We need the Bible if we're to understand how God draws people to himself. We need the Bible if we're to understand our need for God. We need the Bible if we're going to learn why Jesus came. We need God to speak to us in the Bible to learn that we're sinful, to learn that we've all ignored and rejected God and tried to live life independent of God. Which is why, although David goes on to speak of God being revealed as his Saviour in that third section of the psalm, he's still talking about the Bible, isn't he? He hasn't moved on to some third category of revelation. It's God's precepts and statutes that reveal to him his sinfulness, verse 13. By them, by God's decrees, your servant is warned. Or look at the last few lines in the stanza. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. In the scriptures, God is revealed as Saviour. And David is convinced that God can keep him from sin. He's convinced that God can forgive him for his sin. But how? How is David, how is God's person today kept from sinning? Well, we today, if we're God's person, we have the great benefit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And how does the Bible teach us that the Spirit chiefly works within us? With the Word of God. Like the New Testament calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And verse 12, this is the work of the Scripture in David's life. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. I don't think David's point is that some of his sin is so insignificant that it's hidden, no one can see it. Someone here was saying the other day that they saw Santa's sleigh flying through the night sky on Christmas Eve. And somebody else pointed out it was probably just the International Space Station, which was visible from here at 9:53 p.m. Christmas Eve. But that's what it's like, isn't it? We look up at the stars and there are so many millions of them. We need someone to tell us what we're looking at. We need someone else's perspective so we can see things as they really are. David's saying the Bible is a mirror that he holds up to himself in order to see himself more clearly with his faults and his error and his sin. though looking at yourself from someone else's perspective is actually more like looking at yourself on video, not just a mirror. We all know how awful it is to watch yourself on video, isn't it? You see yourself as you really are. They say the camera adds 10 kilos and ages you 10 years. And you look at that and you think, really, how many cameras were on me just then? But David wants the scriptures to give him the perspective on himself that he cannot see otherwise. See, if I'm looking at myself, especially if I'm looking at myself compared to others, it's pretty easy for me to arrive at quite a positive assessment of myself. And therefore to conclude, well, God must be pleased with me. In fact, God's pretty lucky to have me. I'm way better than these other people. I try not to point at anyone in particular when I say that. This is the third time I've been at church in 8 days. All of those kinds of things. But then I open my Bible and all of a sudden there's 10 cameras on me and I see myself as I really am. Whatever. When I look at the law of the Lord that is perfect, that reflects God's own perfection, I realize that while I'm tempted to compare myself favorably to some people, it's God's standard that matters, and against God's standard of perfection, I fall miserably short. It's those commands of the Lord that are radiant which show me the depth of my disobedience when I decide for myself what's right and wrong. I read of God's commands, I learn of the God who gives those commands, and I learn that in making my choices, I'm a rebel against God. See, in verse 12 there, David is praying that the Bible will have an effect on him. David prays to God and asks that God's word will do its saving work in his life, that he will find the reward for obedience, that's verse 11, the many blessings that come from walking according to God's pattern for life. He prays he will be kept from sin because God's word allows him to see himself as he really is. Little wonder that David calls the decrees and precepts of the Lord more precious than gold, verse 10. Is that how we think of the scriptures? God's word, God's commands, the specific instructions, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. He includes all of it, doesn't he? He doesn't just mean the nice bits that say God is love. Some of these precepts and commands that David loves so much because of the God who speaks them, he broke them deliberately and in spectacular ways. The do not murder and do not commit adultery spring to mind, particularly for David. He knows the pain and the consequence of disobeying, and yet he says, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold. Friends, do we love God's word? Do we love God's word like this because it reveals to us the God who stands behind it? Is spending time in God's word the very last thing that gets squeezed out of our diary when we get busy? It should be. Are the pages of Scripture the very first place we turn when we want an encounter with the living God? They could be. Do we find God's word refreshing, verse 7? Do we long to read it and know God and become wise? Do we think, verse 8, that the precepts of the Lord are always right, or do we imagine that there are some bits where God got it wrong and I'm in a better position to decide? Does doing what's right come grudgingly to us as we're ever mindful of what we think we're missing out on? Or do the precepts of the Lord give joy to our heart? Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes it doesn't seem that God knows best or that his pattern is good for me. Sometimes reading his word is just hard going. My pattern is to read some of the Bible every morning. And at the moment I'm reading Proverbs. Some people love the book of Proverbs. This will probably be the only time I ever say this. I don't. I would have been quite happy if God had left Proverbs out of the Bible use the space that he saved to put in an appendix explaining some of the other tricky bits. That would seem a much better idea to me. Getting up in the morning and reading a couple of chapters of Proverbs is hard work. I just don't want to do it. But Psalm 19 encourages me to, doesn't it? It reminds me of what I don't always see, and it speaks to me of the God who is revealed in the Bible, the whole Bible, all of it. Could it be perhaps that we haven't allowed the sword of the Spirit to do its work in us? We don't see ourselves as we really are. We don't think of ourselves as in need of God in the way that David does. We don't see those hidden faults. We don't see our sin. We don't see our need to be declared innocent. And because we don't see ourselves as we really are, perhaps we don't value what we're given as much as we could. There's a bit of a PS to this psalm, though, isn't there? David speaks about God revealed in the created order. He speaks about God revealed in his word. He speaks about one particular example of God in his word, that God saves us from sin. But 1,000 years after David, God broke into the world that he'd made with a whole new kind of revelation, self-disclosure. We read about it earlier in the opening part of the letter to the Hebrews. Let me read those first three verses again. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, i.e. Psalm 19. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The point of the author there is that this revelation of God in the person of Jesus is far superior to any other revelation of God, any other way in which God has spoken. This revelation comes in a person. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God. He shares the same essence and nature as his Father, and so the glory is his own. In Jesus, God turned up himself and revealed himself among us. And of course, only in Jesus can David's prayer in verse 11 and 12 of the psalm be fully answered. How can hidden faults be forgiven? How is it possible to receive the great reward for obedience when we know we're not obedient? How can we be blameless, innocent of transgression? Well, what did Hebrews say about Jesus? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jesus is God revealed as Saviour. There was plenty to be appalled at in the human zoos of the early 20th century. But even that idea of coming along to watch, to ogle, to pay your 5 cents, all in the hope of getting to know someone different to you, even that concept is flawed, isn't it? How does a middle-class English-speaking New Yorker get to know a young Congolese man simply by staring at him? Doesn't work, does it? You don't get to know someone just by looking at them. You might get to know about their life. You might be able to learn to predict things that they're likely to do, but you don't know the person. Not one of those crowds of thousands of people knew Ota Benga. Friends, if we really want to know someone, we need them to come to us and say, "This is who I am. This is what I'm like. Let me tell you what I think of you. This is what I'd like you to know. This is what I'm able to offer you. Let my life interpret and make sense of your life." Then we'd really be able to know someone, wouldn't we? Not crowds simply staring, no goldfish swimming in ignorance. We'd know. Friends, Psalm 19 teaches us of the God who reveals himself. And Jesus, the radiant Son, is the final piece of the puzzle. Let me pray. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.